Please all turn to that portion of the Word of God that was read moments ago, Daniel chapter 7. Glad to have the opportunity to think on these things. In fact, this is the introduction to our study today, to consider how men of old meditated on these things. I'm going to look at the beginning of the 8th verse. There we have four words to commence with that I want to particularly emphasize. I considered the horns. We'll bow in prayer together with God's Word opened in front of us. We need help today in our meditation. Most of all, we desire and delight in the presence of the Lord. Our Father, we thank Thee for the everlasting Word. While heaven and earth will pass away, Thy Word will never pass away. We treasure that Word and we desire, as time slips by, we hasten toward the end of things to hold that word in our hearts, that like the man in the psalm, we may delight ourselves in the law of the Lord, and in that law meditate day and night. Use thy word today. Guide us in all our deliberations. May our meditation of him be sweet. Thou hast given us these things, Lord, in thy word, for our edification. Pray that we may be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, that we may be assured of these things, knowing where we have learned them. Guide us this afternoon. Prepare our hearts. And we pray that we may rightly and joyously and profitably receive the word of the Lord this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to re-emphasize those four words in verse 8 because they provide the introduction to the subject. I considered the horns. As you know, the subject of this afternoon is the Ten Kingdom Confederacy. Or we may turn the words around a little bit and talk about the Ten Kings of Bible prophecy. These kings are symbolically represented in Scripture as the ten horns. They're highly significant, for they form the backbone of the empire of the Antichrist, the man of sin. They figure preeminently in his rise to power, and they have a major part giving him a prominence in the earth, leading to that reign of terror the Bible speaks about, a reign of terror that the men of those times will not themselves have foreseen. Now the ten horns, or the ten kings, or if you like, the ten kingdom confederacy, is mentioned specifically in just two books of the Bible. I refer to Daniel and then to Revelation. One book from the Old Testament and one book from the New Testament. And I'd like you to keep those two books in mind, for it's very important in reference to this subject today. It's true to say the study of the one will complement the study of the other. And we should not really contemplate the study of Daniel's prophecies without examining the appropriate place in Revelation. And likewise, the study of Revelation is to be accompanied by the consideration of Daniel's prophecies. For certainly, the understanding of the one part of Scripture will contribute to the understanding of the other part of Scripture. Revelation, however, has this value inasmuch as it shows that Daniel's prophecies are yet future. Now, the ten horns are described in the first instance in the Bible, in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And I turn your attention to verses 7 and 8 to begin with. After this I saw in the night visions. Is it just coincidence that in verse 2, and now again in verse 7, Daniel should refer to an encircling darkness? It may well be that the intention here is to show us that time precisely in the earth when the powers of darkness will prevail. And the saints of God, like Daniel, will find themselves surrounded by the influence of the powers of darkness. And yet, the light of God shines through in His Word. Be that as it may, verse 7 reads, "And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and break in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before it." Now we come to this part of the chapter. And it had ten horns. I considered the horns. And behold, there came up among them another little horn. So this is the first instance in Daniel 7, in fact, the first place in all the Bible, where the ten horns are spoken of specifically. And I have given a name to this passage, namely Daniel's fascination with the ten kingdom confederacy. You see that word considered there in verse 8? I am aware that you know the meaning of it. But it is interesting to say in addition that the associated Hebrew word to this one means to think or to act wisely. That's important. Important with reference to our time. And we think of Christians at large who want to avoid Scripture. There are even preachers, too, who don't want to be committed to a belief in the literal interpretation of Scripture. Personally, I think that's a terrible mistake. And some have the view, or you would imagine they have the view, that it's unwise to study the prophetic scriptures. It seems with them that the wise thing to do is to stay away from the prophetic scriptures. I can't help but think of that passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. It's almost a parallel passage. It's important for every Christian to know these words. 2 Peter 1:19. You can see straight off the tone of certainty advanced in verse 19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." This contrasts sadly with, I was going to say, a multitude of believers, certainly very many of God's people, to shun the study of the prophetic scriptures. And they think that that is a wise procedure. Now I bring you back momentarily to Daniel, where he says, "I considered the horns, And in the connection that I'm stressing, Daniel himself is acting wisely. And this is borne out by 2 Peter 1 and 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well if you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. So God's prophetic word is shining still like a light in a dark place. You'll keep in mind my introductory words twice over in Daniel 7. Daniel himself makes reference to the darkness of the night encircling him. We do well, then. The Bible says to take heed to this prophetic word because of its certainty. And secondly, because it shines. It shines on with fearless light. It shines in the dark place. And we do well to take heed to it. And we have to keep on giving regard to this faithful word until the day dawn. That day has not dawned yet. Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Just looking at verse 19, there are many good men. By that I mean men who believe the word of God, believe the gospel. Yet, they would say, in reference to the prophetic scriptures, you do well to avoid them. And if they don't say that openly, it seems to me, by their example or their influence or some remarks that they make, that is the right procedure for us. We do well to avoid the prophetic scriptures. The word of God here says the opposite. You do well to hold to them. Those same men are saying the prophetic word is to be avoided because it's a dark place. That's not what the verse says. This verse is just the opposite. The prophetic word is the light. The dark place is the world all around us. And we should not be confused with these simple terms. We have the sure word of prophecy. That's a good reason why we should, like Daniel, study God's prophetic word. And it is the light, as I have reminded you, that shines with clear and infallible power in our lives. And may we today find encouragement in going back to the book. And I refer you again to these words in Daniel 7, verse 8. I considered the horns, and I know it's a little bit of repetition, but I think it's needful because we don't intend to forget, but we do. But this word, consideration, springs from a root, which means to act wisely or to think wisely. And what I'm saying is, Daniel does well to give extra special attention to this 10-kingdom confederacy. I have something more to show you about this word, consider. First of all, it is in the intensive. Now, I don't mean to blind you with science, but I think everybody here knows quite well what the word intensive suggests. For Daniel, and the type of consideration involved, it means that he's locked into this study with all his heart and soul. The matter consumes him. With all his heart and soul, he inquires into these things. And therefore, I refer to this part of Daniel 7 as Daniel's fascination with the subject the Lord has brought to his notice. If it is then in the intensive, and it is, it means that all of Daniel's powers at this time are concentrated and fixed upon what God has revealed to him here in this place. And another little piece of grammar, it's not always popular in these times to go too far with grammar, but it is important. This happens to be the participle. And you may say, well, what would that signify? The participle has to do with continuity. And when we talk about Daniel's consideration here, it means that before God, he's acting wisely. And furthermore, he's putting all his heart and soul into what he considers. And thirdly, with it being a participle, and the thought being continuity, it means that Daniel can't get away from the subject. It keeps coming up constantly before him. That's what continuity would require of us when we think of Daniel's approach to God's revelation here. He can't get away from it. It fills his heart and mind. And even apart from prophetic scripture, when we study any chapter, any portion, we would want to be consumed by what we find in the Word of God and find that continuously that Word will still stay with us. That when we retire in the evening, our contemplation may rest in that Word, and when we awake, may it still be with us. So there is a blessing here in looking at Daniel's attention, his fascination with the Ten Kingdom Confederacy. Daniel 7, verse 8 then says, I considered the horn. We're saying that was a wise thing. And in verses 19 and 20, you have the second reference to the Ten Kingdom specifically, the Ten Kingdom Confederacy. Here we have Daniel's inquiry about the horns. And the scope of that inquiry takes him along four different lines of thought. First of all, verse 19, he would know the truth about the fourth beast, that great imperial power which we now know to be Rome. Then in verse 20, the second line of inquiry is about the horns. And we consider the final development of these kingdoms at the ten horns is part of this inquiry. Remember, in the sight of God, Daniel is doing the wise thing to contemplate God's word in this way. And the third line of inquiry in verse 20 concerns the little horn. It's so clear, not the ten horns that were in his head, and off the other which came up. And before whom three fell. Even of that horn that had eyes and mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. So the third line of inquiry here concerns the little horn that came up. The little horn is the emblem of the Antichrist, the man of sin. And this feature of the vision takes his notice. In fact, out of the three lines of inquiry we have followed so far, namely, to find out the truth about the fourth beast, that mighty empire, and secondly, the ten horns, which in themselves are the last demonstration of that power at the time of the end. Thirdly, the little horn, the climax, as it were, of this part of his vision. But the fourth line, standing apart from the rest, the fourth line of inquiry concerns the conclusion to the vision. When the Ancient of Days came, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Three things, three events, three great events emerge in the understanding of verse 22. Let me put them to you. Remember, the scope of Daniel's inquiry takes him into the study of these very things. And the first of these three events, I refer you again to verse 22. The first of these three events is the coming of the Lord until the Ancient of Days came, which is synonymous with the coming of the Lord. And secondly, the judgment of the saints, because judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And thirdly, the beginning of that earthly reign of God's people on the earth. The time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Notice the order followed. The outline is as plain as words can make it. The coming of the Lord, followed by the judgment, not of all men, but the judgment of the saints. And thirdly, that kingdom, when the glory of the Lord will be spread abroad from east to west, that kingdom is established on the earth. All these things are detailed in Daniel's inquiry. So today, thus far, we have thought about Daniel's fascination with the Ten Kingdom Confederacy. And we have looked also at his further inquiry into these things. And it is right, following Daniel's practice, remember, it's the wise thing. It is right for us, when we are contemplating Scripture, and we feel there's more there than we have been able to discern, our practice is to be like that of Daniel's, to call earnestly upon the Lord and to seek him with expectation that the Lord would help us come to understand the truth in the clearest way. I'm glad, although Daniel's such a wonderful person to study, and that man highly beloved, and a prophet of notable esteem. Yet for all that, Daniel didn't know everything. And that encourages me. It must encourage you also, because we feel when we open the book so many times over, we need help. We need special help here. And don't we have an example in Daniel? I may say an example from others besides Daniel. But at the moment, we're contemplating him. And Daniel is our example in this, that when he wanted to know something more about the truth of this matter, and that's important for the Christian. For those who differ from us, or take a different line in regard to prophetic interpretation, both can't be right. Oh yes, there are certain areas where our beliefs do overlap. But in the main, we're looking at two different renditions of what has taken to be the teaching of God's Word. And they both cannot stand. The two of them cannot stand the one with the other. One must, if it's not the whole truth, one would have to say at least it's nearer to the truth. But we're persuaded of what God's Word says. And we ought to follow Daniel's example and get the truth of it. And know that this Word is the sure Word of prophecy that is set out in the Scriptures for our edification. And you will see the last section in Daniel 7, when we get the explanation to the inquiry. This explanation is in two parts. It's important to see that. Verses 16 to 18 give you the first edition of the explanation, I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. So the first section of the explanation runs there, verse 16 through to 18. Then this is to be amplified. We look at verse 19. He takes us further. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others. And Daniel will seek an answer from God. You'll notice that the Lord does give help to Daniel in relation to the inquiry, and even the two parts of the inquiry that I have now brought here. Notice the Lord doesn't dismiss Daniel's prayer for more light, as if Daniel's interest is misplaced or trivial or excessive. There are some of God's people who seem to have that attitude today. If you pursue some line of study in regard to prophetic matters, they think your interest is either trivial or excessive, and it shouldn't be taken seriously. As if an answer to our inquiry would be pandering and merely using their own words and using the words of some people. It would be pandering to an idle curiosity. But Scripture doesn't reinforce that notion. In fact, right from the start today, we have shown from Daniel's consideration, and it's incontrovertible, that he's acting wisely in looking into these matters God has shown. And that makes sense, because if it is a fact, and it is, if the Lord shows you something plainly in His Word, you're obliged to follow that up. You cannot dismiss it. This would be reprehensible of the Christian, utterly reprehensible, to have the Lord show him something, open up a line of inquiry for him, and then to have that person dismiss all of that in its entirety. Be, to me, most unworthy of the child of God. So looking at verse 23 onwards, where this explanation gets underway, you will see that the four lines of inquiry are opened up in these verses that relate to the explanation. The fourth kingdom, verse 23, the fourth empire. The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, that is to say, the whole of the Roman earth. For example, the Roman Empire exercised dominion over all its territories in the days of Christ and the apostles. So, yes, we can understand this. The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom on the earth. The fourth in these four great empires. But the fourth is diverse from all the rest. It shall devour the whole earth. The Roman Empire stretches, if we think of history, the Roman Empire stretches from Spain in the west, right through to Persia in the east. And this mighty empire has left its mark on history, and its influence still continues in some manner to the present day. And the ten horns is the subject of the time. Ten horns is the final development of that kingdom. And we're then considering the end time. Ten horns or ten kings which are to arise out of that domain. We're to look for the little horn which rises up among them. And the thought is, the 10 kings are there first. Verse 24 makes that clear. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And another, this is the little horn, another shall rise, not before them, but after them. So the 10 kings will be manifested first. You can't have the last Antichrist come on the scene before the 10 appear. This scripture is clear about that. And yet, this is a point, important as it is, that's so often overlooked. Way back in the 19th century, in the days when Napoleon was a man feared across the earth, Napoleon was cried up as the Antichrist. But the 10 nations, the 10 kingdoms have not appeared. Mussolini too, even Henry Kissinger. We have had various people in time considered as the Antichrist. And let me speak of the Pope of Rome as well. The Pope of Rome cannot be the last Antichrist, because his coming, his revelation on the earth, is to be preceded by the 10. When we speak of the 10, we know to some extent where to look for the 10, because these four empires that are described in Daniel chapter 7, and in the reading today, you must have noticed that. The first, in verse 4, let me abbreviate. The first in verse 4, like a lion, the mighty empire of Babylon, identified with Nebuchadnezzar. And secondly, verse 5, like a bear, the Medes and the Persians. Medes and the Persians triumphed, defeated the Babylonians, took that great empire into their own control. So the Medes and the Persians replaced the Babylonian empire. And after that came the Greek empire, verse 6. And finally, verse 7, the Roman empire. Now, the 10 horns came out of this unholy amalgam, for these nations will come together at the last. Babylon today is represented by Iraq. Persia, now known as Iran. Greece is still given the same name, same identification. And this leads us to say, well, history gives us guidance when we come to think of the 10 kingdom confederacy. The 10 kingdoms will consist, at least in part, of a representation from Iraq and Iran and Greece. For those who think of the Pope as the last Antichrist, not one of these countries is strong in its favor toward the Pope of Rome, neither Greece nor Iran. The 10 will be there first. The explanation given to Daniel makes that clear. Our time is given too in verse 25 to the Antichrist himself. His capability with words. He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. the final 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The characteristics of the Antichrist emerge here, though that's the subject for this evening. But you can see his readiness to oppress even those who are under his banner. For in verse 24, the three kings who did at first helped to elect him to his position of prominence, these shall be subdued under him. The three belong to the ten. They helped to appoint him in the first place. Yet they're among the first to suffer. I have to say about that, it's evident that they did not foresee the consequences of their actions when they gave support to his candidacy. They did not see the intense power of evil that was latent in him at the beginning when he came to power. I've mentioned his oratorical skill, his opposition to truth. All of this emerges here. And then his options for the future when he thinks to change times and laws. He's called the Lawless One. He's the personification of lawlessness. And I believe we're looking here at the abolition of the Sabbath, and we think of his relation with Israel. He will think to change times and laws. This will be in his mind. He may even advance these policies. I don't know with what success at the start. But certainly his intention is to abolish the worship of God, to abolish the law of God, and thus to get rid of the Word of God. It's not for nothing that our Savior, speaking of the end of this age in Matthew 24, should tell us even heaven and earth could pass away. But he says with such assurance, my word, in spite of every change that can be contemplated, my word will not pass away. This kingdom here, which is described in verse 27, let's just consider this passage. Kingdom and dominion, and the greatness of the kingdom. This is the kingdom of Christ. Under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. This kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Needless to say, these are very important words. The first thing I would have you notice about this kingdom is that it's manifest on the earth after the destruction of the Antichrist. He who appears here as the little horn, the man of sin, he is brought to destruction. The judgment will sit, verse 26, and they will take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. Nothing of all that he has done will remain. But this kingdom is established after his downfall, after his destruction. And therefore, we're talking about a future kingdom. That must be absolutely apparent here. And you will see, secondly, it's a universal kingdom under the whole heaven. If we were to think of the church as the kingdom today, it certainly doesn't predominate under the whole heaven. Anything but, just take this country for comparison. To find a decent congregation in this country is like looking for a needle in a haystack. So we can't even say for these islands, the Church of Christ is the kingdom here and is in control of all things. No. God's word is despised. Christ is rejected. The truth of God cast out. That's a far cry from the notion that the church is the kingdom and we're reigning now. But after the Antichrist appears, and when he perishes in the judgment of God that is manifested against him, then this universal kingdom is set up. It's given to the saints. Verse 27 says plainly, given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And this shows us that God will reward his people. He will honor them. He will bestow upon them the radiance of that glory that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about. Then shall the righteous shine forth in the kingdom of our Father. Revelation 5 and 10, we shall reign on the earth. This is future. Verse 27 in Daniel chapter 7, just as is the case in verse 14 also, which is in parallel with it, we can say the order of the events is important, and it is to be noted. The ten kings, the ten kingdom confederacy, occurring first, then the little horn emerging from among them, the Antichrist. And he has the 3.5 years that are spoken of in verse 25 in this chapter. His time on earth is brought to a conclusion when the Lord comes, when the trumpet sounds, when the King of Glory shall lift the scepter and show himself to be Lord of all. After all that we have discovered in Scripture, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. After the destruction of the Antichrist, this kingdom is set up on the earth. Ah, but there's something more important still. I feel this is a point of distinction. Not only is this kingdom an everlasting kingdom, look at verse 27. For all dominions, consult the margin, you see that we are to consider the rulers of these dominions as well. All dominions shall serve and obey him. We haven't seen the like in all of history. If this kingdom is under the whole heaven, then it's also a requirement put upon us to accept that all dominions shall serve and obey him. There's nothing that compares even remotely to that in the world of today. When we say of Russia, when we say of Britain, when we say of Germany, when we say of France, when we say of Italy, any of these countries, when we say these are nations that are under his domain, countries who serve him, and above all, their rulers obey him. But I wish we could start with England, but we will refrain from any further comment. Now I see this country, to its shame, is cast out the word of God. So it's a far cry from having all dominion serving and obeying. Just mark a word in your Bible, because I have indicated today we seem to forget all too quickly. We don't intend to forget, but we do. And here it is, that in serving him, they will obey him. That's part and parcel of what it means to serve the King of Glory. To obey him, and his kingdom is not yet seen on this earth. Where will it? I find this very moving. I can hardly bring myself away from Daniel chapter 7, because I know the Ten Nation Confederacy, if we talk about specific reference, is brought to our notice in the book of Revelation. indeed six times over in the book of Revelation, the 10 kings mentioned. Look at chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. We have cause for alarm when we think of the 10 nation confederacy. For one thing, the 10 nation or the 10 kingdom confederacy in the book of Daniel has association with the revived Roman Empire, the prophetic earth, if you like. Final form of the United States, of Europe, the Middle East, will require a division into 10 different segments. Hence, the 10 kingdom confederacy. What we see in Daniel 7 is anti-God, anti-truth, and anti-Christ. So no one can contemplate the subject of the 10 kingdom confederacy without feeling a sense of alarm. But look at Revelation. Begin at Revelation 12 and verse 3, where the 10 horns are mentioned for the first time in this last book of the Bible. The verse reads, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns on his heads." Here, the 10 kings have an association with the devil. It's a dreadful thing to think of this. Look at the end of the age when the kingdom of the Antichrist is established. These 10 kings come together to render to him their support. And we find what they're doing is activated or prompted by the devil. Revelation 12 and 3, there is the devil himself, the great red dragon with the 10 horns. Look at chapter 13. Verse 1, the 10 horns appear once more. We're talking today about the 10 kingdom confederacy. We're talking about those specific references in Scripture, whether in Daniel 7 or here in the book of Revelation. In chapter 13, verse 1, the 10 horns are linked together in union with the Antichrist, the man of sin. So the 10 kingdom confederacy is an unholy amalgam from first to last. What we find in chapter 17 is equally disturbing. Chapter 17, verse 3. Here's the scarlet woman as spoken of. John is carried away in the spirit into the wilderness. He saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. It's just amazing when you consider these passages. Now, the 10 horns are brought to our notice again and again, part of the development of the territory that is represented in the Roman Empire, the 10 nation confederacy. And then, Revelation associated with the devil. And again in Revelation, this time, chapter 13, verse 1, the Antichrist. Once more, in chapter 17, with the scarlet woman in the wilderness. We know that all of this is contrary to God and the truth. We speak of 10 in Scripture, the seems to me to be a number of testing. Think of the Ten Commandments. It tests us in terms of our response to God and to His Word. Think of Daniel and his friends, captives in Babylon. When Daniel put his foot down and resolved a purpose of heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat, he came to an arrangement with his superiors. Prove us 10 days, he says. And so that was agreed on. And Daniel abstained from the king's meat. He would not defile himself. He held to those regulations set out in God's word rather than obey the will of man. And after 10 days, that proof was available. The test was successful. Think of the parable of the talents, the parable of the pounds, and once more, as well as in numerous other places, this numeral comes up in the context of testing. Isn't the Lord testing the final development of these kingdoms? And we're unhappy when we see the connection. It's anything but right. These 10 kings are spoken of in Revelation 17 as having a part in the appointment of the Antichrist, the man of sin. There's some overlap between these verses in Revelation 17 and some overlap between the subject now in hand and the subject this evening. I may therefore refer to these verses again, we'll see. But in the meantime, verse 12, the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. It's Revelation 17 and verse 12. They have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now look at this, verse 13. These kings form a confederacy. They have one mind. They shall give their power and strength unto the beast. The unity which they show is an unholy unity. It's against Christ and against the truth of God. They shall make war with the man. Verse 14. Well, essentially and inevitably, the victory is the Lord's, for the Lamb shall overcome them. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And so the 10 kings of one mind. It's a criminal mind. It's an evil mind. It's a mind filled with revolt against God and His Word. You look further into Revelation 17. The last mention of the 10 kingdom confederacy in the Word of God, verse 16. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, thee shall hit the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. So there are developments here that must bring great confusion and astonishment to people who have put their faith in this fabric that we see being created among the kingdoms of men. The word of God will be fulfilled, verse 17 shows. And God has put it in their hearts. Since they're given over to unbelief and to revolt, God has put it in their hearts to fulfill His will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast. That all might come to naught at the last. His undoing, His dreadful fate, is part of the subject for this evening. But may I say, while these references that I have given are those which specifically mention the 10 kingdom confederacy, those references are specific, but there are numerous other places, prophetic verses at that, where the kings of the earth are mentioned. And I believe the reference in those places includes the 10 kings. In fact, I think primarily of the 10. Let me suggest you look at Psalm 2. And this psalm speaks to us. In a very vivid way. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The heathen, we may not clearly understand the words here. The heathen represents the Gentile nations. Let me put it to you in the main. We're looking at the 10 kingdom confederacy. The heathen will rage. The people will imagine a vain thing. What is that vain thing that they imagine? And why the rage? Why the rage? Because of their antagonism to the truth. Because of their determination to get rid of God and every vestige in this earth that reminds men of God. Hence, verse 2, the kings of the earth. To me, the expression here includes the 10 kings. The 10 kings are represented here. The kings of the earth sent themselves. The characteristic emerges. A parallel all too clearly is established. They are anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-Christ, anti-Israel. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, or his Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. We will be under no restraint which comes from the God of heaven. I said moments ago that this 10 kingdom confederacy represents an unholy amalgam. And this is because they're against God's law. They're against God's word. The psalm here shows us clearly. And what will the Lord do? Why, he that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And he will speak to them in his wrath in the day of his coming. He'll vex them, verse 5 says, in his sore displeasure. And again, in verse 9, he will break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So the day of wrath approaches. And for all that, verse 6 shows God's purpose will be established. Yet, in spite of the wrath of man, all the plotting and the rage and the fury, the plotting is in the word imagine. Every contrivance that they can think of to get rid of God and rid of God's truth. And yet for all that, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The holy hill of Zion is to be identified with Jerusalem. If you look at the margin against verse 6, the setting of the king in his place is shown to be an action in parallel with his messiahship, because the margin is saying, anointed. I have anointed him, my king. I have shown him to be the Messiah. You see that in verse 2. Truth of the Messiah is brought to our notice. The kings of the earth against the Lord and against his Messiah, against the Messiahship of Christ. And yet, in spite of all that, in verse 6, Paul is saying here, I have made him the Messiah, the King. That idea making him the Messiah or showing him to be the Messiah is incorporated into verse 6. I have set my king. I have shown him to be the Messiah by establishing his throne upon my holy hill of Zion. I must hurry on. Can I just abbreviate, give a reference and a quote from some of the Psalms, which relates to the kings of the earth? And remember, I said to me, these references include the king. This is Psalm 2. In my view, it does include the king. In Psalm 48, verse 4, we won't have time to look these up. But the kings of the earth are assembled. In Psalm 68, verse 12, the kings of the earth did flee. Verse 14 of that psalm, they're scattered. In Psalm 76, verse 12, he is terrible to the kings of the earth. Can't we think of the ten kingdom confederacy here? In Psalm 102, verse 15, the kings of the earth will behold thy glory when that glory is revealed in the day when the trumpet sounds. Psalm 110, verse 5. So comes home to us with power. When the king comes, he will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. What is this but most explicit prophecy concerning the future that is in store for the ten kingdoms of confederacy? In Revelation, that great multitude crying out for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them. Revelation 6 and 15, we find the kings of the earth gathered. Gathered, I am convinced, in the land of Israel to achieve the Jewish solution. The white Israel of the face of the earth, and yet will cry out in their terror, the day of his wrath has come. Who shall be able to stand? Godly men facing God in the day of wrath. In chapter 16 of Revelation and verse 14, the scripture there is not only explicit, but our hearts are altogether solemnized when we see verse 14 of Revelation 16. The spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth. Primarily, those kings which make up the ten kingdom confederacy, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and then beyond that of the whole world. So there seems to be a twofold domain here. Firstly, the kings of the earth, I put it to you, the ten kings, and then beyond that, kings of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day. I can't really close without making reference to chapter 19 in the book of Revelation. And in verse 19, so it's a handy reference to remember, 19:19 in the book of Revelation. And I saw the beast. What a conclusion is this? And the kings of the earth, primarily the ten, and their armies, remember, anti-God, remember, their antagonism to the truth of God, their determination to stamp out the truth of God, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together, that's exactly what we saw in chapter 16. Gather together to make war against him that sat on the throne and against his army. Verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with flesh. After that, we have the fear of the devil being cast into the bottomless pit, the reign of the saints extending through the 1,000 years. These things follow right through in order. And to me, it's as plain as can be. I don't know how anyone can have a difficulty with it. The final encounter is with the King of Kings. And what a day that will be. It will be a day of desolation and destruction for them. It will be a day of glory, a day of rejoicing for the saints of God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. In his name's sake.